Karen and I are enjoying our stay with you. We're enjoying getting to know you better, even though we've been here once before. And we're certainly enjoying our stay with Tom and Kate during the week. They're gracious hosts. We appreciate all that they're doing to make our stay a pleasant one. Let's continue praying for this gospel effort. Continue doing what we can to spread the word, to invite people that they might be able to come and hear the gospel of Christ. It's my understanding that the lessons also are being more widely disseminated by means of Facebook. That's good. We're thankful for all of those who are able to see it that way as well. We're studying all this week about the truth of God. We began Sunday morning by asking the question, what is truth? We learned, of course, that truth is what is ultimate reality. Truth is that which exists in fact. Truth is that which has actuality. Its source is God. Its source is deity. And thus that places Jesus there along with the Father as the source of truth. And as far as we ourselves are concerned, we receive that truth not by means of visions or dreams or face-to-face confrontations with God or still small voices in the middle of the night, but rather through his word of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. And because the Bible is the repository of divine truth, we must resort to that word, that Bible, in order to learn the word and the will of the Lord. We learned last night about the importance of searching for the truth. We must have honest and sincere hearts, hearts that truly yearn for truth, hunger for truth, long for it. We talked about the Ethiopian nobleman, one who was a searcher for truth, there in Acts, the 8th chapter. We're also looking at some particular phases or aspects of the truth, what the truth has to say or its revelation concerning various topics, also in some of these lessons. Sunday afternoon, we talked about the truth concerning the purpose of life. And now tonight, the truth concerning the New Testament church. As we talk about the church tonight, we describe it as the New Testament church simply because we want to distinguish it from whatever else might have existed before the New Testament church existed. In the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, in Stephen's defense, he mentioned the church in the wilderness. There he, of course, made reference not to the church that Jesus established, because that was long before Jesus ever came and made his promise to build his church. Likewise, it was not a church that existed in the days of John the Baptizer. It was the church there in the wilderness. That was his description of God's Old Testament people as they departed from Egypt, went down to Sinai, and then, of course, wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. All the word church or congregation means is an assembled gathering. Those who've been called out of a certain place or a certain sphere of activity in order to enjoy blessings in a new sphere of activity or in a new place. Well, the church in the wilderness were those who'd been called out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses. When he said to the Israelite, or rather to the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, let my people go. And then too, of course, the church of the New Testament simply is a description of those people whom God calls out of sin. And thus they're the ones who have answered that call, who have responded by faith to the gospel call. Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Therein he gave his call, as well as in other passages as well. But those who answer the call, those who place their faith in the Son of God, those who repent of their sins and are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, they're answering the call. And the Lord adds them to his church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. We must remember then that the church is formed not by human decision, but rather by divine addition. The Lord was adding to the church day by day, the account tells us, those who were being saved. In reality, what a person did to be saved in the first century, he also was doing in order that the Lord might add him to the church. There really was no difference between the actions on the part of the respondent. He had to respond in the same way in order to be saved as well as to be added to the church. And thus, when he did that, the Lord, knowing his heart, made the decision whether or not he truly was obedient and thereby knew whether to add him to the church or not. He added the saved. He didn't add the unsaved. He didn't add those who thought they might be saved, but were mistaken because they were just going through the motions. The Lord added the saved to the church. Now, what is the truth concerning the church? Well, we've already established some of it, haven't we, in these few brief moments of introduction. But may I suggest to you tonight that the church of the New Testament is one something that God planned. The church did not come into being on that first Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection because men wanted it to happen, but rather because God planned it to happen. In Ephesians 3 at verse 10, the Apostle Paul is there talking about God's great eternal plan. A plan which at one time was a silent purpose in his mind. And then he began to preview it through the ages of Old Testament history. But then he had in mind bringing it to fulfillment, bringing it to fruition through Jesus Christ, according to verse 9. Now look at what he says in verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold the wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The many-sided or manifold wisdom of God referred to there in verse 10 was God's wise plan for man's redemption. A plan that he established, a plan that he formulated before the world began. In fact, in verse 11, it's talked about, it's described as his eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose came to pass as his manifold wisdom was made known. Well, how was the manifold wisdom of God made known? By the church. By the church. Now, does that mean that the church, after it was formed, became the agency for the preaching of the gospel or for evangelism? No, I don't believe that's what he's talking about in this verse. Although that's a true statement, that it is the role and the work of the church to evangelize. I believe that. The Bible teaches that. But that is not really what this verse is talking about in my judgment. This verse is talking about the church by her very inception, by her very beginning, and by her very operation, her functioning according to God's wise plan, makes that plan known. That is, the church is a divine demonstration of God's wise plan. And furthermore, I see evidence of this conclusion that I've just stated in the latter part of verse 10. Because there he tells us that it was to be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is not the work of earthly evangelism that's being spoken of in this verse. This is not the work of carrying out the Great Commission to the lost people of earth, according to Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. This is the church's existence and functioning, and by doing so, demonstrating even to those spirit beings in the heavenly places, those who the principalities and powers are, demonstrating to them, even to the angels in heaven, what God's plan was. You know, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12 tell us that all the time that God was foreshadowing his plan and previewing it through the Old Testament ages and when prophets were speaking about it, all of that time angels desired to look into it. That is, angels desired to investigate, to know more about it. Well, this is God's answer to their queries. This is God's solution to their curiosity by establishing the church and having the church operate according to his wise plan. The angels of heaven, the spirit beings, could even look down and see how wise God had been, how the wise plan of God was now coming to fruition. But notice that even this, verse 11, was according to or in harmony with God's eternal purpose. God had a plan, God had a purpose to form the church even before the world began. That's why it's called his eternal purpose. But you know, he accomplished it in Jesus Christ. That is, only when Christ came to earth, only when Christ could say, on this rock I'll build my church, only when Christ had paid the purchase price for the church by his death on the cross, only when Christ had been raised from the dead and had ascended back on high in heaven, only then could the church be established, or the church be built. Only then could God's eternal purpose come to accomplishment in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's saying here in this passage. God planned it. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the church is no accident. If God planned it, if the Old Testament previewed it, if even angels had enough curiosity that they wanted to look into it and wonder about it, God planned it. No, it was no accident. Now, why do I say that? Because many of our premillennial friends believe that the church was an accident. They believe that Jesus came to earth to set up his kingdom, his earthly kingdom, his earthly reign and rule in Jerusalem on an earthly throne. That's what they believe he came for. He didn't come to establish the church. But when the Jewish people rejected Jesus as king and as savior and as Messiah, because he didn't come to be their kind of king, when they rejected him, they say that Jesus then substituted the church in the place of the kingdom. And thus the church becomes a substitute for the kingdom, or an afterthought on God's part. The church is no afterthought, my friends. The point of this passage is it's a part of his forethought. It's a part of his eternal plan. So let's do away with any such idea or notion that the church is an accident. Not so. God planned it. In the second place, Christ built it. Christ built it. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, our Savior, in talking to his apostles, some of them at least, said to them, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus there made the promise. His promise relates to something yet future at the time when he made the promise. The church had not come into being yet. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the idea which says the church has always been here, even from creation, is a false idea. Not the church that Jesus built, because Jesus said, I will build it, here in Matthew's account. Furthermore, it tells me that the church did not originate in the time of John the Baptist, as some think. No, John the Baptist preceded Jesus. His ministry came before that of Jesus. And John himself admitted concerning Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. John knew that his role was a vanishing, a disappearing role, so to speak. Jesus's was one of ascendancy. He was coming into ascendancy. He was going to do his work now that John has finished his work of preparation. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. And let me tell you tonight, he did build it. He built it through the work of his apostles. When he left earth to return to heaven, he left the construction project of the church in the hands of the apostles. He was not on earth in Acts 2 when the church began. Now, he had his part to perform. Jesus went back to heaven, as we've seen already, in Luke 24 and Acts 1. He took his seat at the right hand of glory in heaven. He was received as king and crowned as king. He was given the authority that was his. And his first executive act after he returned to heaven was the sending of the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth, just as he promised to do in John 16, John 15, John 14. He was sending the Holy Spirit for the guidance of his apostles so that they, through the proclamation of all truth, might be prepared or equipped to do the work, the footwork, the work on earth of building the church. Now, he did it, as I say, through their work. What kind of work did they do? They just preached the gospel. And when they preached the gospel, men and women were saved. Local churches were planted or formed. That's all there is to New Testament Christianity. It's a rather simple process. Sometimes people think, well, you've got to be sent out by some organization. You've got to be sanctioned by the Pope. Or you've got to have a bishop over a diocese sanction it if you're going to do anything within the precincts of that diocese. Not so. Jesus just told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what they began doing on Pentecost. And wherever they went in the book of Acts, or wherever they went that's not mentioned in the book of Acts, because Acts is not a complete record of all of their preaching everywhere they went. But wherever they went, they did the same thing that they'd done in Jerusalem beginning on Pentecost. That's what it takes to build the Lord's church in this community or in that one over there. Just preach the word. Let people who have honest and sincere hearts believe it and obey it. Well, when Jesus said that here in Matthew 16, verse 18, Peter went ahead and confessed him, or had just confessed him, I should say, in verse 16. He had confessed him as the Messiah. He said, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You know what that word Messiah means? Anointed one. He's the one that God had anointed for this important task. He's going to be the foundation of the church. It's on this rock, as he says to Peter, that he's going to build this church. the rock that consists of his deity, his divinity, his messiahship. On that reality, on that truth, Christ said, I will build my church. And so when the church is built, it becomes a demonstration or an exhibition of the messiahship of Jesus Christ. And only those who believe him, only those who hear him, only those who obey him will ever be a part of his church. Because that's what his work as Messiah is and consists of. Different ones in the Old Testament were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Men who were God's spokesmen, God's messengers. Priests were anointed. Those who supervised worship and offered up sacrifices well-pleasing to the God of heaven. And likewise, kings were anointed. Well, in Jesus Christ, we have God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. As Messiah, he sums up or combines all of those positions. He's the anointed one. That is God's anointed prophet, God's anointed priest, and God's anointed king. And that tells me something about those who become believers in him or disciples of his. They must be willing, first of all, to hear what the prophet said. If he's God's anointed prophet, we better hear him. Likewise, there are those who are willing to be washed or forgiven through the sacrifice that he made as God's anointed priest or high priest. And thirdly, they're the ones who are willing to bow to him and rule and to his rule, subject themselves to his rule as king. And so only those who are willing to hear the prophet, be cleansed by the priestly sacrifice, and obey the mandates of the king, they're the only ones who can be built upon the messiahship of Jesus Christ. They're the only ones who will ever have a part in the church of the New Testament. And when you go through the book of Acts, you find exactly that happening. People are told to do these things in the name of Christ, aren't they? Acts 2:38. That means do it because he said it. Do it because of his authority. You listen to him. And you'll be forgiven. You'll be remitted. Your sins will be remitted. Well, there's the priestly sacrifice. But then in the next few verses, they devoted themselves or continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There they are bowing before the king, bowing to his mandates, obeying him. And so you see, not only did God plan the church, but Christ also built the church as a demonstration of his messiahship, and those willing to embrace his messiahship. Now, this next point is easy to understand in view of what we've already said tonight. Divine terms of membership were set, were appointed for those who wanted to be a part of his church. Remember, we've said they had to be willing to listen to him as prophet, whatever he says. Well, he gave the apostles the commission. He told them to go out and preach, and when people believed it and were baptized, they could be saved. And beginning on Pentecost, people were told to do those very things. Repent and be baptized. Why? Because they were already believers. They had already been convicted by Peter's preaching of their guilt and sin, of crucifying the Savior, the Son of God. And so people had to hear the gospel, hear the prophet, in other words, believe in him, trust in him, repent of their sins, and be baptized upon a confession of their faith, upon an acknowledgement that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, those who did that, those who subscribed to those divine terms of membership, became at the same time saved people and members of the body of Christ, the church. Because the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. And the church in that sense is a divine organism. a universal organism. It is made up of all of the saved of the earth. It doesn't matter what country you might be in. It doesn't matter who the preacher might be, or the Bible class teacher, or the elder, or the fellow Christian might be who teaches you the gospel. If you hear the gospel of Christ and obey the gospel of Christ, then you're saved and the Lord adds you to his church. But then too, the church was given divine organization. I've already said that the church in the universal sense is an organism. And the only aspect of organization which it has is head. It has headship in heaven. Christ is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 1, verse 23. There is no earthly organization for the church. From that, I know that there is no assigned responsibility in the aggregate or in the collective sense to the universal church, all the saved on earth. Every individual Christian, every disciple, every believer sustains the same relationship to Jesus Christ, the head, as every other one sustains or has to him. Everyone must faithfully walk according to his will. After all, they've met the divine terms of membership, and now, of course, they must be guided by his will as well. So the church, though, was given divine organization. Not universally, but locally. Only in the local sense, the sense of the local church, the local congregation, do we find organization or organizational framework being given to the Lord's people. In Philippians chapter 1, at verse 1, perhaps we find the fullest and the most complete statement of that organization in the local sense. Philippians 1 at verse 1. Middle of the verse, Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. There, my friends, is local church organization. The church is made up of saints, Christians, forgiven ones, people who've been sanctified or set apart by the blood of Christ. But they also have bishops. Now here they're called bishops, which simply means overseers. And in some translations of the Bible, it'll even say overseers. They're sometimes called shepherds. They're sometimes called elders or presbyters or pastors. That's right, elders are pastors. Preachers are not pastors by reason of being preachers, but elders are. They're the ones who are in charge of the sheep. They're the ones who tend the sheep. They're the ones who oversee the sheep. And likewise, there are deacons, as he mentions here. Deacons are special servants who serve in the capacity that is assigned to them under the oversight of elders. They're servants, not in relationship to a master. That's the word that's used of all Christians. All Christians are servants in relationship to our master, Jesus Christ. This is a different word here. It's a word that means a servant in relationship to his work. He's given a certain work under the oversight of elders, a work to carry out in the local church. So you see, here is local church organization. Now, did you know that this is the only organizing that God ever provided for in the church? The only organizing in the local church. That's where you'll find it. You won't find elders of one local church joining together with elders of another local church to formulate plans and to execute plans for an area-wide work. You won't find that. You won't find the overseeing funds that are given so that they might distribute those funds in a broad brotherhood work. You won't find that. The only organizing that you'll find is what you find in this verse, in the local church. This is the only organizing and the only centralizing that's ever found in the New Testament church. Now, there's a lot of organizing and centralizing done by brethren, which does not conform to the New Testament pattern. They might say, well, we're a large church, and we'll oversee the work in Japan. But for us to do that, we're going to have to have all these other churches sending us their money so that we can have money to do the work. You see, they're creating a need right there. They're creating a need, and they're saying, we'll oversee it. We'll oversee a part of this church's work and a part of that church's work and a part of that church's work. That's what it amounts to. And you know what? They can oversee that church's worship just as well as they can oversee that church's evangelism. What I'm saying to you is, if one is right, the other is right. If it's right for them to oversee a part of that church's evangelistic outreach, as is done, why is it not right, too, for them to oversee what goes on in worship in that local church? Or what goes on as far as discipline is concerned in that local church? If they can do one, they can do another. If they can do one, they can do all of the others, all of the other phases of the work of those local churches. But I say to you again, without the fear of being mistaken, this is the only organizing and the only centralizing that you will find in the New Testament church. Likewise, the church was given a spiritual work. A spiritual work. The church never was intended to be a community center, or a community fund, or a united fund. That's not the reason why Christ built his church. You know that from the price that he paid. He paid for the church with his own blood, that souls might be saved. He didn't pay for the church so that basketball teams could be developed, or gymnasiums might be built, or social and recreational centers might be established. It doesn't take the blood of Christ for those things, but it takes the blood of Christ to save souls. So the price paid for the church tells you something. It tells you something about the scope of the church's operation and the church's work. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 15, the apostle said, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We learn there then that the church is the pillar, the ground of the truth. Why does the church exist? Not for all the multitude of reasons that men think, but the church exists in order that it might pillar the truth up, that it might lend support to the truth, that it might serve as the ground for the truth being taught. That's the spiritual business that Christ assigned his people. It was given a spiritual work, not a social work, not an economic involvement, not a political work, not a recreational assignment, and not even a charitable assignment in the sense of general charity. I don't deny that local churches sometimes stepped in to meet emergency needs among themselves as well as among brethren who were elsewhere when there was the need for that. They did that. But they did that in order to continue their functioning as they ought to function in the teaching and the proclamation of the truth. That's the spiritual undergirding that the New Testament gives to the church in her work assignment. It had a spiritual work. In the sixth place, its worship was divinely authorized. You would expect that because, after all, these are people purchased by the blood of Christ, acting under the headship and the direction of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus indicated such in John chapter 4 when he was talking in advance, in anticipation of the church, really. But he was talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, there at Sychar. And he said to her some things that maybe even people today need to be aware of. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And even back in the previous verse, verse 23, but the hour is coming. You see, he's anticipating the church here. The hour is coming, and now he is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, this was said against the background of the Samaritans who worshipped in one of those mountains there, Mount Ebal, I believe it was, and the Jews who went to Jerusalem to worship. But Jesus said, in that hour that's coming, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship the Father. And he didn't mean that it's going to be impossible to worship as you should in those places, but what he's saying is, the kind of worship that these people go to those places to engage in will be no more. The arrangement that allowed those will be no more. And actually, one of them was unauthorized in the first place, that at Mount Ebal, that of the Samaritans. Because as he went ahead to say in this passage, salvation is of the Jews. But Jesus wanted them to know that even the worship that they would offer unto the Father must be a certain kind of worship. It must conform to certain guidelines. It must be offered in spirit and in truth. In other words, friends, appropriate or scriptural worship is both regulated and prescribed. Now, I say that because I've studied this matter, and I've found that all the way back to the beginning, whenever human beings worshiped God according to his will, whenever they worshiped in a way that he accepted, he prescribed it. He told them what he wanted. He didn't leave it up to human opinion. He didn't leave it up to a consensus of the group. He told them. That was the problem with Cain. God told Abel, and Abel listened to him. Abel offered by faith. That means he heard God and he did what God wanted. But Cain didn't offer by faith. He had the same opportunity to hear God and obey him, but he didn't do so. All the way back to the beginning of worship, I say to you, worship that God accepts is prescribed by him and is regulated by him. You can't get around that point. You will never find an instance of unprescribed and unregulated worship being accepted by the God of heaven. In the seventh place, the church was divinely designated. You know, I'm not going to cite all the passages tonight because that would be rather tedious, but I'm going to say to you tonight that the church is designated as just the church a lot of the time. In fact, that's the word that is most commonly used, just the church, without any modifiers. Now, sometimes it's called the church of God. Sometimes it's called the church of the Lord. Sometimes it's called, in the plural at least, the churches of Christ. And whenever it's designated in those ways with possessives, you know, of course, of its relationship to deity. It has a relationship to God. It has a relationship to the Lord. It has a relationship to Jesus Christ. But it's not always called those things. Sometimes it's just called the church. But I'll tell you what. We better not call it anything that the Lord didn't call it. That's the point that I would leave with you tonight. I'm not saying that we have to call it the church of God. That would be right. And sometimes I even do that in my preaching. And I use various terms just so brethren will understand the point that there is no one name that the Lord has picked out and said, this is the only one that you can use. But when men shift away from one because they're ashamed of it, because they want to get away from any associations that that one might have with some doctrines that they're ashamed of or some practices that they don't want to stand up for, then we know they're wrong. And that happens a lot of times. Men change the names. And they'll change them to something that they think is less offensive because they don't want to be associated with the doctrines and the teachings of the New Testament that belong to the Lord's people, the churches of Christ, or the church of God, or the church of the Lord. They want to shift away from that and blunt the criticism, I guess you would say. In the eighth place, the church was divinely guided. After all, they had to be guided divinely to obey the terms of membership, didn't they? They had to hear the gospel and believe it and obey it. So to become a part of the church, they had to receive divine guidance through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. But to remain faithful members, they had to do the same. They had to accept that divine guidance. That's why Acts 2:42 nails it down very early in the history of the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. They, or some translations say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Either way, the point is the same. They were guided by the Lord himself through the teaching done by his apostles. And you know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. There's no other guidance that we should receive and no other guidance that we should give when it comes to being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 John verse 9, whoso goes onward or transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, has not God, John affirmed. There is the need, therefore, to abide, to remain within that sphere of teaching called the doctrine or the teaching of Christ. It's a big circle. And if you write doctrine of Christ or teaching of Christ across the top of it, everything inside that circle represents what Christ taught, what Christ wants, what Christ authorizes. But you get outside the circle and you're not remaining in it. You're not abiding in it. And John said, if you do, you don't have God. Now, if you remain in it, you have both the Father and the Son, verse 10 tells us. So there's divine guidance for those in the church. In other words, we might as well get used to the idea of recognizing Christ as our King. As I said before, we hear him as the prophet. We're washed by his blood because that's the sacrifice that he offered as high priest. And then we listen to him as king. We bow before him as king. That's divine guidance. And then number nine, the destiny of the church is heaven. That is those who remain faithful to the Lord, those who abide in the teaching of Christ, those who remain members of the body of Christ, diligently doing so in their service to the Lord. Their destiny is heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 11, Peter makes that quite clear to us. To those, that is, who are willing to grow by adding to their faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so forth, as he shows in the earlier verses. Those who abound in these things, as he said. All right, verse 11, for so, or in this way, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is the heavenly phase of the kingdom. There's the kingdom when it shifts from heaven to earth, or rather from earth to heaven. There's the kingdom of the Lord handed over by Jesus to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. Our destiny is heaven if we remain faithful members of the body of Christ, faithful in our service to the Lord. Now, friends, this is what the New Testament teaches about the church, about the New Testament church. You know what? There have been departures on every one of these 9 points. If I had the time tonight, I could show you how some have departed concerning God planting the church, Christ building it, even the destiny. Some say the destiny of the heaven, of the earth, or the destiny of the church is here on earth. I've been hearing that in recent years, that heaven is going to be here on earth. Every one of these has been a field. I wouldn't necessarily say as fertile as some of the others, but every one has been a field for departure from the Lord's plan for the church. But if we want to be the church that Jesus built, the church that Jesus heads, the church that Jesus purchased, the church that Jesus is glorified in, and the church that Jesus promises to redeem and to save at the end, then we'll have to remember all of these points, because this is God's plan for the New Testament church. This is the truth concerning the New Testament church. Anything else on these points falls short of truth concerning the church of the New Testament. I appreciate your time and your interest in this study tonight. And I thank you for your attention. If you're not a Christian, we want you to be one. Would you come tonight and become one in obedience to the gospel? We've already set forth what people must do to be Christians, to be saved, to be a part of the church. If you strayed from the Lord, we want you to be saved too, so come back to the Lord. Repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God's forgiveness. We're going to stand and sing a song to encourage you. Shall we stand and shall we sing?